Jimmy Kim is with us again this morning, and will be giving us all the detail on Mark 9 and 10, right? And I've also asked Jimmy to share with us a little bit about, as director of family transformation, what does that mean? What does he do every day, all day long? And so he'll give us some he'll give us some feedback on that. But join me as I pray, and then Jimmy, you can take it away. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the gift of another day, a special day set aside to worship, to learn from your word, to fellowship, to come together, to grow in our love for you. And we thank you for what you've done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, that you took our filthy rags and gave us your righteous robe. Thank you for our great salvation. So we thank you for the morning. We pray for Jimmy as he teaches us. We pray that you'll bless him and his family and the work that he does here at Perimeter. And may every word that's said and every thought, may it all be pleasing to you, that you get all the glory. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Fritz. Very well led this morning. And how fitting was that? Well, you wouldn't know because I haven't taught this lesson yet, but that video was very fitting to the lesson as we think about the person and the work of Christ. Before we jump into Mark 9 and 10, as Fritz mentioned, sharing just a little bit about what my role is here at Perimeter, the Director of Family Transformation. And I actually had a conversation recently with Randy Schlichting and Bob Carter about, man, they gave you one heck of a title. How are you going to come in and transform people's families? And how are you going to direct that? What does that look like? What does that even mean? And I was like, you know what? You know, usually most days I'm not really struggling to make myself feel smaller. But thank you for breaking my bubble. But secondly, you're right. You're absolutely right. How am I supposed to direct or how am I supposed to transform families? That is the work solely of the Spirit, right? That is a work of the community and the people of God together. The family of God, our church, has direct input even and leadership over, accountability to individual families here at Perimeter. As Fritz mentioned, we are a confessional church, and we are also a church made up of a diverse group of people, not just in terms of ethnicity and culture, but absolutely by age as well, from birth through elementary, through high school, middle school, through college, young adulthood, to marrieds, to being parents, to being grandparents, and then end of life, right? So the scope of the family is huge, but traditionally here at Perimeter, when we mean family ministries, we mean primarily birth through high school. So any ministry that would fall in the discipleship realm in regards to birth in high school is under my leadership, right? So that would include kids' discipleship, junior high, or J-high as we call it here, and then watershed, or our senior high ministry. So those three areas are under me. One of the things that you can be praying about for us, absolutely, is as the ministry year gets started, not too long after Labor Day, the second Sunday after Labor Day will be our discipleship kickoff. And many of you have grandchildren or even children that are directly involved in those ministries, and I would invite you and encourage you, be praying for those ministries. You, I'm sure, know, especially if you have grandkids, right, the importance of direct input from well-qualified volunteers, men and women who are discipling and giving their lives away to these students, how important that is. And so be praying for this next ministry year. Some of you have been volunteers even as discipleship group leaders yourselves. And if any of you have maybe an insatiable desire to be around middle school and high school students and discipling and impacting that way, please come talk to me. I'll direct you over to Travis Nolan and to Kate Kim. They would be very happy to talk with you. And maybe that isn't your cup of tea, which is understandable. What we would love, absolutely love, is for you to be praying consistently for them and for their ministry, right? A lot of times when we say, I'm going to pray for you, it's I'm going to speak to God what my desire is of this ministry. And I think part of our prayer can certainly be that way. God can hear that and he can decipher that. But I would encourage you, Lord, what your will be done in each of these ministries and to each of these students. I don't know how many conversations I've had really in the last couple of years, in fact, from concerned parents of college students, grandparents of college students, and say, Jimmy, I don't know what happened. What didn't the student ministries do here at Perimeter Church for them to walk away from the faith, for them to walk away from the church? Are there some things that our ministries could be doing better? Absolutely. We're not a perfect church. We're not a perfect ministry. We know this. We're also a large church. We have some 300 plus families that we're ministering to. And when you have a staff of about 15 to 20 people, that's a lot of families. And we're not talking about students. We're talking about families that are under that kind of leadership and guidance from our student teams. Now, I have complete faith in them. My daughter started middle school last Wednesday. Praise the Lord. She's in school. that means she's not at home saying, Dad, what can I do? What can I do? But even as a middle schooler, you know, I'm so happy to send her off into junior high world discipleship. Again, will she get biblical Christ-centered teaching and discipleship at home from mom and dad? Absolutely. But this is a partnership, right? One of the things that we would mention in the student ministries world is that for every quote-unquote successful student, a student who owns their faith and continues to live out their faith beyond high school, can point to at least 7 adults who have impacted them with the gospel. So that can be parents and grandparents for sure. It could be teachers, it could be youth pastors, youth leaders, right? But the reality is, the sad, sad reality is, a lot of our high schoolers and middle schoolers don't get anywhere close to that 7. So this is where the call comes to you. Be praying for those students and those families, right? And ultimately, we know Christ is in control. The Spirit is in control here in regards to where a student is and where they also want to be. I think it's interesting, again, watching that video from Ligonier, they were very intentional about who was presenting and who spoke what they spoke, right? It was a diverse group of people in regards to age and background, right? And that is because the church, the body of Christ, is diverse. Even Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, does he not? We are a body made up of many parts. One part cannot say to the other part, I don't need you. Rather, you work together in tandem with Christ as the head. So don't say we're the, what was it, the Vicksters? So we have nothing to do with student ministries. Of course not. No, you have input and influence there mainly through your prayers, through your advocacy, through your support of those ministries, and vice versa, right? I'm going back to those people, to those students, and to the parents of our middle schoolers and high schoolers and saying the same thing. Don't write off the older saints of the church. Remember that they have plowed away, they've pioneered a way for us, and they are active in prayer over us. So we work together as a family is what I'm saying. So ultimately, those are the 3 areas. That's what family transformation is. There are a number of other things that kind of fall into that. But I don't think that's as exciting as those 3 things. And then obviously, you know, I'm active with the worship services here, active with some of the input that happens into some of the leadership decisions that are made here, not like in the top, at the very top levels, but certainly, you know, they're often asking me, Jimmy, we need you to sit in this meeting. And then it's about like halfway through the meeting, I'm like, why am I here? Like, oh, that's why you wanted me to ask that one question. Couldn't you have just emailed me that? I could have responded real quickly. So I joke, you know, in a church like Perimeter, it is a large church, right? And so there's a lot of meetings. And so when Fritz jokingly asks, so what do you do all day? It's like, well, I go to a lot of meetings. And then I go back to my office and I process those meetings. I take a lot of notes and I try to send that back out to the people that I have leadership over. And then we try to collaborate that way as well. Recognizing, again, we're a big church, diverse church, growing church, and we want to continue to be those things moving forward. So that's a little bit more about me. For those of you who don't know me personally or haven't heard my background, rather than me sharing, I'm going to point you back to the website, right? And I think there are a couple of lessons there that I have taught previously with little snippets at the beginnings of each of those about my background. But we're here to talk about Mark chapters 9 and 10, so we're going to jump into that. So if you have your Bibles, I'm just worried that this computer is going to be one that may have to be donated to Tanzania if I'm not careful. We wouldn't do that to you, Gary. I wouldn't break it and then send it to you to Tanzania. I think that's the opposite of what we're doing here, right? We're trying to get them suitable resources, not throw away our junk. That's not what that is about. So Mark chapters 9 and 10, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the teaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this gathering of saints. I thank you for this church perimeter. Lord, we are in unprecedented times. I guess you could say that about any time, that it's unprecedented. But Lord, no matter our frustration, maybe at a person or a group of people or even culture in general, maybe some of us even are coming this morning shaking our fist at you. You can handle that, we know. And you even allow for that because you are our Father who listens to us. And Lord, our experience, though it may be unprecedented right here and now, it is not an experience that is foreign to you. Jesus, you yourself walked in flesh and bone. You were God with us. You are God with us. And so you know, you sympathize with our weaknesses, yet you remain perfect. We thank you, God, that you are with us and that you say, come to me, all you who are weary and weak, to learn from you, to take your yoke upon us, for you are gentle and lowly. Lord, we pray that you would speak words of comfort to those who need to hear comfort today. Those who are longing for truth, longing for certainty. Lord, I pray that through your word, we would receive that and that our spirits, our hearts would be soft and malleable. Lord God, where we're not shaking our fist at you leaving this place, but rather with open arms running to you, saying, God, our Father, you are good. We believe it and we live that out. So Lord, open up our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, soften our hearts that we may receive the teaching from your word today. And God, I pray that you would make the words that I have prepared, would you bless it? The things that are wrong or incorrect, Lord, would those things be quick to pass over our ears? And the things that are most true of you, would that be what sticks? So we thank you for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to got the slideshow up, and so we can go ahead to the next slide. I don't have a clicker, so Tom and I are going to be working in tandem, so you may hear, for those of you who are listening to the recording or may even tire listening in person, I'm going to say next slide a lot. So I apologize in advance for that. All right, so this is going back to the outline that Ryan Brown had presented a month and a half ago now. A month and a half ago, and just to refresh our memories of what a very basic general outline of Mark looks like. We've got three kind of sections here. First, we have this introduction to Jesus and his ministry, right? That goes all the way through chapter 8. That's half of the Gospel of Mark. And then the second part being from Galilee into Jerusalem, right? And if you think geographically, Galilee is in the northern regions of Israel, right? And Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel. But you'll often see this textual kind of uniqueness where they say that they're going up to Jerusalem. And what do they mean by that? Because generally, at least for us Westerners, right, we tend to think of us up being north, but they're actually going south. The reason why it says they're going up to Jerusalem is, anyone know? Up the mountain, that's right. So Jerusalem sits on the mountaintop. So when they're going from the Sea of Galilee, which is obviously sea level, going up to Jerusalem. So we see that movement progressing. And then in the third section there, the Jerusalem account or the Passion account, chapters 11 through 16. We've already made the note. We can go to the next slide that Mark is a fast-paced book, right? You see this a lot with the conjunction and, right? If you've sat down, hopefully you've sat down at least once during this summer series to go through the entire book of Mark. If you haven't, I encourage you to do that. It should only take you about an hour, hour and a half at most to read through the entire Gospel of Mark. And you will notice, and immediately, right after, then, you see a lot of this kind of movement is getting to this idea of, all right, how do we get and hone in right here in Jerusalem and the work of Christ. Okay, now this is a little bit more detailed outline. I know it's hard to read, so we'll go to the next slide. We're going to zoom in a little bit to where we are, which is in Acts chapters 9 and 10. And really, this latter half of chapter 8, we see this shift happening. Jesus' physical eyes are directed toward Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going there. Right? And so you can see Jesus challenges his disciples' misunderstandings by teaching about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So one of my observations that we're going to have for this time is these three predictions or foretellings of his death and his resurrection. Next slide. All right, so another important thing for us to consider as we jump into chapters 9 and 10, is to revisit one of these themes that Ryan had mentioned back in week 1, which is, who is Jesus and why does he keep himself a secret? Again, if you read through the first 8 chapters of Mark and even in chapters 9 and 10, you often see Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. He'll heal and he'll say, do not tell anyone about this. Well, why? Why would he do that? Right, you can see Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the author of Mark is not ashamed about who Jesus is. He's letting his audience know this is about Jesus. And then immediately after, in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. All right, so there's this general theme throughout the gospel of Mark. Right? Who is Jesus is answering that question ultimately. But then, why is it being veiled? Jesus himself veils his identity for a time. Mark 1:45, see that you say nothing to anyone but to the priest. This is in response to the miraculous healing there in Mark 1. Next slide, please. The disciples misunderstand. The miracles of Jesus are misinterpreted, and the identity of Jesus is misunderstood. For what purpose, right? If you're telling a story, right? Oftentimes my wife tells me, get to the point, right? She doesn't want all the fluff. She just wants the point, right? I'm the opposite. I love the fluff. Give me the fluff, because sometimes the where you're headed, I don't care about that. I just like how you tell me the story, right? I think that's part of the reason why I love stand-up comedy, or the kind of, I think there is an art to stand-up comedy, and there's one of those elements is just the art of telling a very captivating story, telling a story about something that's very ordinary, but then interjecting your thoughts, the fluff, right? In the Gospel of Mark, you're seeing a little bit of that. I'm not saying that Jesus' words are fluffy, but what I am saying is that he's holding off. The author, in particular, of the Gospel of Mark is saying, hey, I'm going to kind of throw this out there, and you're going to kind of want to know why, who. But they're going to leave you in suspense just a little bit. You can go to the next part of that slide. Minor characters also misunderstand who Jesus is. There's a misunderstanding, but then also, strangely enough, the ones who understand the most about who Jesus is revealed to be secondary or minor characters. The disciples don't understand. Who is this? They literally ask in Mark 4 when Jesus says to the wind and the waves, peace be still. They wondered to themselves, right? Who is this? And then you will see after a healing, someone would say, I believe. We're going to look at that passage today in Mark 9:24. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. We even see kind of this juxtaposition between Peter's confession of who Christ is. You are the anointed one, the Messiah, right? And then at the very end of the book, at Jesus' death, right, on the cross, the centurion's confession of who Jesus is, right? Peter would say, you are the Christ, but then right after, immediately, what does he do? Jesus, you can't die. No, if you die, then what is all this for? And Jesus says to him, Satan, get behind me, right? How can we go from that when he's one of the closest people to Jesus to the centurion, who is the perceived enemy of the audience that's reading Mark's gospel, right? Why would the centurion be the one that gives a true confession of who Jesus is? Interesting, right? That's kind of that suspenseful storytelling. A couple more bullet points under this one. Interpreting Mark through the cross, incredibly important. Jesus, his eyes are on Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because of the cross that happens in Jerusalem, his death and resurrection, right? And then lastly, it's an open-ended close of the gospel, and we'll get to that in 2 weeks when I think Ryan comes back. Next slide. And so Ryan threw up this slide here about kind of this ever-expanding understanding of who Jesus is, right? Right there in the center line, you see the Jewish messianic expectation of who the Christ would be or who the Messiah would be, right? There was a level of exaltation for sure and humiliation, but not to the point of this the extremes that we see in the person of Jesus Christ, right? He's highly exalted, right? But even in that high exaltation, he is entirely humiliated, right? Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with this passage, are we not? Right? Though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself into a servant, right? And not only as a servant, but death on a cross, right? Ultimate humiliation. Jesus exceeds expectations in both exaltation and humility. All right, next slide. Again, just in regards to, and I'm going to leave this one up there. If you want to take a picture of this, we're not going to dive deep into this, but I think this is incredibly helpful as we try to understand, again, what's the point of Mark? Why is he writing this gospel? Who is this Jesus, right? What does Jesus represent? Who is he? What does he do? Okay, and why does he keep himself hidden for a time? Okay, and you can see there at the bottom of that particular slide, this is from Mark in the Gospel Transformation Bible. Okay, so you may have a study Bible at home. Maybe you have access to an electronic version of a study Bible. The Gospel Transformation Bible, very good resource, and the note there from Hans F. Beyer. Okay, all right. So let's move on to the next slide. Three observations from chapters 9 and 10. This will be more of a lesson as opposed to a sermon, so this isn't necessarily nice and tightly bowed together. Three observations that I see. One, I'm just going to keep on harping on this because you can't get through the Gospel of Mark without addressing this. Jesus has his eyes on the cross. We're going to start seeing that shift in these two chapters, right? Second observation, right? Continued understanding and knowledge about the kingdom. Jesus often mentions the kingdom of God. What do we mean by this kingdom of God, right? And in fact, I believe it's kind of a topsy-turvy view of the kingdom, okay, especially if you're looking at it from the perspective of the disciples. And then thirdly, Jesus's definition of greatness. And those last two, numbers 2 and 3, kind of go hand in hand, but Jesus setting his eyes toward the cross, observations regarding the kingdom of God, and then what does greatness mean? How does Jesus define greatness? All right, so let's go ahead on to that first point. Jesus setting his eyes toward Jerusalem. All right, so just to kind of pick it up, in case you were not with us last week when Eric spoke, going through Mark 7 and 8, we see the beginnings of this first mention of Jesus needing to die, but being raised to life again. That's where we pick up in Mark 9. We're not going to read through every single passage, every single verse. Encourage you to do that on your own time. But as we go through this lesson, we will flip in and out of the passages here. Verse 9, verse 1, or chapter 9, verse 1, rather, says this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You know, if you're anything like me, you look at that verse and you're like, oh, what does that mean? What do you mean someone's not going to taste death? Are there going to be some who live forever? Right? And I don't think Jesus here is being so literal as in you're going to live forever. I think, again, what is the occasion for Jesus saying this? Well, he just told about his death and his resurrection, right? What is going to usher in the kingdom of God? Jesus' death and resurrection. What happens in these two chapters and what happens specifically in chapter 11? Where is Jesus headed? Into Jerusalem. So I think it's more of a commentary to the disciples who are listening to this conversation to wake up and say, oh, Jesus is talking about something, and something big is about to happen, namely Jesus' arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. We don't even have to go that far to see this ushering of the kingdom come into play. We look at chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, we could probably spend the entirety of our time today just looking at the transfiguration account, but we won't do that. I feel like we've probably have sat through a number of teachings on that, and some great teaching, in fact, even here in Harvesters, I would bet, regarding the transfiguration. But what I want to focus in on here is what this has to do with the whole narrative of the Gospel of Mark. If you think about it, it's pretty centralized in this account. And what do you try to do with a good story, right? You have a little bit of fluff at the beginning, right? You got to hook the reader in. And then you got to lead up to a point of either conflict, or you have to raise up the reader and the audience's expectation of this story that you're telling them. So here we start seeing this climax, right? In fact, I think this is something that we cannot overlook. In verse 7, right, after Jesus is transfigured, Peter, James, and John are awestruck at what's happening before their eyes. Right, verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So what is happening here? And why? What's the significance of that phrase, this is my beloved son, listen to him? Well, I think this. This is what we know. Jesus, up until this point, they know he's a divine person or someone with incredible powers because he's going around healing. He's an attractional figure, right? He created a buzz wherever he went. Crowds followed after him. The lame came, well, people brought the lame to him. They led the blind to him. They led the deaf to him, and Jesus was healing. Jesus was going around, and he wasn't someone that didn't elicit a response. In fact, the last time I came, I talked about that explicitly, that wherever Jesus went, he elicited some sort of response from the people around him. Well, you might think it's hard to miss Jesus' divinity in that power. But in case the reader or you or anyone else around Jesus at the time was not convinced of Jesus' deity, we see it front and center here in Mark chapter 9, right? Jesus became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Peter said, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say because they were terrified. And remember that phrase that we just read? This is my son, listen to him. Where else did we hear this? In this very Gospel of Mark? At his baptism, all the way back in chapter 1, right? Jesus is baptized. His earthly ministry begins at his baptism. A voice comes out from heaven. This is my son, right? Let's read it verbatim. This is in verse 11, chapter 1. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Right? And then it changes the perspective. This is my son. Listen to him. Right? To say Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Okay? And as Jesus turns his eyes to Jerusalem, you as his followers, namely Peter, James, and John, don't be surprised that he keeps on mentioning his death and his resurrection. So let's take, a little bit closer look outside of the transfiguration, but in these two chapters in particular, about the three times that he mentions his death, right? So this first time that he mentions it, starting in Mark 8:31, ending in 9:1, he's in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? So still quite some distance from the city of Jerusalem. Right? And he says that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, but he will rise again. Right? the purpose of Jesus' mission is greater, right? Greater than any person here on this earth, right? No one is going to stand in the way of Christ on his mission to get to Jerusalem. Why does he need to get to Jerusalem? Because of the cross, because of his death and his resurrection, right? That's how the kingdom of God will be fulfilled here on earth. And that's why you see this denial from Peter. No, you can't do this because it doesn't fit in his schema. It doesn't fit in his order of how things ought to be. How is this Jesus going to reign on this earth if he's going to die? Because if you're dead, you're gone. You're not here anymore. And so Peter says, no, Jesus, this can't be. You won't. And Jesus responds, again, this is in Mark 8, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And you're going to see that keep coming up in these two chapters. What are the things of God, and how do they differ from the things of man? What's the perspective of God, and how does it differ from the perspective of man? What's the goal of God, the kingdom of God, versus the goal of man? And Jesus is going to set it straight. And the way that he does that is by foretelling his death, not once, not twice, but three times. All right. The second time we see in Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. I'll go ahead and read all of those verses. There, they went on from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know more of this, this messianic secret. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. It's kind of like that moment when you're in school, right? And you're just kind of like blindly listening to the teacher or the professor, right? And you're kind of zoned in but zoned out at the same time. And then they say, Jimmy. And you're like, oh, no. I was totally listening, right? But I have no idea what you're asking me. Maybe you don't have to go all the way back to your school years. You can go back to the conversation you had with your husband or your wife this morning, right? I know this to be true because I had this experience last night. My wife was talking to me and she goes, Jimmy, are you listening? I'm like, yes. And she's like, you weren't listening. And, you know, sometimes like she won't call me out on that. She'll just say, okay, what was I just talking about? And I'm like, oh man, I don't know. And at that point, I'm afraid to ask, like, what were you talking about? Because I know, like, what's going to happen. She's just going to get more upset at me. I'm joking around. Obviously, there's tongue-in-cheek there. But I wonder if that is the perspective that the disciples hear, right? Wait a second. This is now twice that he's mentioned his death. We don't get it. Do you get it, Peter? Do you get it, John? Do you get it, Simon? I don't understand. And they don't want to ask him, right? They've already been called you of little faith. How long will you not believe? How long will you not understand? They were terrified of maybe what Jesus would say to them. Okay, but what does he say here in these three verses? That he's going to die and that he's going to rise again. Right? This isn't new material that Jesus is working with. It's the same thing. Again, why? His eyes are set to Jerusalem. We got to get there. It's not enough for me to be here with you. Healing, great. Crowds, fantastic. More people are hearing about the kingdom of God. But it's not about me, and it's not just about the 12 of us or the 13 of us. It's about this kingdom being ushered in for the entire world. Okay? And then we see the third instance, Mark 10, 32 through 34. Again, I'll read those verses. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So you see that movement. They were in Caesarea Philippi. Right, and then they're in Capernaum, or on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and now they're on the road going to Jerusalem. Right, movement into the city, movement toward the cross. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they, the disciples, were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." A little bit more detail this time, in this prediction or in this foretelling of his death. I can't help but think of myself as a father thinking about my kids, right? The last road trip that we went on. Because sure enough, we're not in the car for very long before, are we there yet? How much longer, right? So I have to tell them, we're going to be in the car, right? And especially if we're just like going, like they'll say like, are we there yet when we're going to like Target? And I'm like, okay, this you should know by now. We got to get out of our neighborhood first. We're going to sit at this light for a little bit. Then we're going to pass Wesleyan School. We're going to pass Goodwill. We're going to pass, you know, the bank. We're going to pass this. Right, and then we're going to turn left into the Dick's parking lot, and that's where Target is, past the Publix. Right, and they're like, "Oh, okay," as if they hadn't been there before. Like they're just like, we have to be reminded. Sometimes it's not as straightforward. It depends on my temperament that day. If I'm impatient with them, I'll just be like, "Just don't ask me. We're going to Target. We got to get this." Other days, it's like, "All right, this is a teaching moment. I'm going to teach my kids some general geographical instructions here. This is how to read landmarks." I think Jesus is kind of doing that with his disciples, right? At first, it starts off, this is what's going to happen. Peter's like, no, that cannot happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Second time it happens, they're afraid. Like, oh, we can't ask him what he means by this. I don't agree with it. What do we do with this information? Now, this time, Jesus gets a little bit more specific. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests. Right, to the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. They're going to kill me. And after that, I will rise again. I think this is part of the reason why Peter's denial of Christ after Jesus' trial is so shocking. It wasn't that he was completely left in the dark. He knew. He knew. But it's almost like this, I can't believe what Jesus said is actually happening. It's almost like we have the phrase that you have to see it to believe it, right? They're seeing it and they're believing it and they still don't believe. This is why the Father's words when his son gets healed from the unclean spirit says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I remember the first time reading that verse and I thought, how is that possible? How can you believe but not believe? But the older I get, I totally get it. I believe. I just saw what happened, but I still don't believe it. That's amazing. That's incredible, right? What we are seeing here in Christ is that his eyes are fixed on the cross, and they're going forward. And slowly but surely, the audience is catching on. Jesus knows where he's headed. Those who are closest to him, they're missing it somehow still. And you start asking yourself the question, will anyone get it? Will anyone understand who Jesus is? Please, someone get it. Because you got to remember, the audience probably has already heard about the gospel account. And now they're reading these words in the gospel of Mark. And as you're reading this story, you're wondering, is anyone ever going to get this? Who is going to get it? If the people who are closest to Jesus aren't getting it, how will anyone get it? And that's why it's so mind-blowing that when you see someone confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who is it? It's not one of the 12. It's this centurion at the cross. And he says, surely this was the Son of God. It reminds me of Revelation 5, is it? 5 and 7. Who is worthy to, you know, to open the scroll? We've sung that song. Is he worthy? Is there anyone worthy to open up the scroll? Right, there's that whole moment in Revelation is pregnant with anticipation. Who can do it? Right, I think it says that John actually weeps because there's no one to open the scroll, and then here comes the Christ to open it. He is worthy, and then you hear the anthem of heaven ring out. Jesus is worthy, and that's what we're saying here. Jesus is the Messiah, and then you see in chapter 11. This entry into Jerusalem, it sets off that first domino of the ensuing ones that are to come. So those are the three three predictions or foretellings of the cross, of Jesus' death and resurrection. All right, let's move on. Second observation I had here in regards to these two chapters is renewed understandings of the kingdom of God. What do I mean by this? Well, obviously, again, in the transfiguration, we see who Jesus is. He's not just a person. He's not just a teacher. He's not just rabbi. He is God himself. Even the voice of God the Father in heaven declares so. This is my son. Listen to him. Right? Who's in charge of this kingdom? It is this Christ. Right? If there was any doubt before of his divinity, here is proof. He is divine. He is my son. Right? So who's at the who is seated on the throne of this kingdom is Jesus. And he's at the center of it all. The second bullet point there says a topsy-turvy kingdom. What do I mean by this? Well, it's a kingdom where you see children invited. In fact, lifted up as an example. Like, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, what must you do? You must be like this child. Well, who had little to no social standing in Jewish custom back then? Children. Children were seen as property, and not just property. They were part of your family, but they weren't fully contributing to, you know, to society, right? And so when Jesus says, you must be like this child, the disciples' minds and the crowds were like, wait a second, we just tried to shoo them away, and Jesus is saying, let them come. And not only is he saying, let the children come, he's saying that we must be like these children. What does he mean by that? Right? What is he getting at? The children are welcomed in. The adults are cautioned. What are they cautioned on? Well, let's look here in particular the story of the rich young man. Verse 17, he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Which, by the way, is kind of like, you know, you tell your kids, like, hey, did you do X, Y, and Z? It's like, yeah, I did X, Y, and Z. And, you know, and the reality is like, you know, they did part of X. They did a very little bit of Y. And they did no Z at all. It's like, I did it all. Right, that's kind of like the tone that I'm seeing and hearing here. I've done all of these things. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's put a pin right there. He had great possessions. He was wealthy, yes. Right? Who had cachet in society back then? Even today, you could say, the rich and the powerful, right? The wealthy had power. The wealthy had authority. The wealthy had cultural influence. And yet Jesus turns him away. Why? Why would he do that? Because Jesus knew that this man's heart was not on the kingdom of God. It was heart set on his own possessions. There was an earthly thing that he wanted to possess more so than the greater thing to be a part of, which was the kingdom of God. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciple, how difficult is it or will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus says in reply, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Right? He mentions this last first dynamic before, right? In verse 36 of chapter 9. He took a child, put him in the midst of them, taking this child in his arms. He said, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. All right. Where else does it say this? I wrote this down in my notes, and it's clearly wrong in my notes because it says Mark 11, and we're not in Mark 11. The topsy-turvy kingdom is what I'm getting at here, is that there's this idea of the first, whoever wants to be first must be last, must serve. Whoever is last or least in my kingdom, Christ will elevate them. Okay? By what merit? Again, this is tricky because I don't think it's just about whoever is most lowly in this world are going to receive most honor in Christ's kingdom. I think there is an element of that, but especially in today's society, right, and culture, the conversation out there is, well, if I don't do anything, then I can just get all the benefit. And even Paul talks about this in regards to grace and sin. Well, if I want to receive grace, shouldn't I sin more? And Paul says, by no means. No, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you sin more to receive grace? If you're in grace, you will want to honor Christ more, right? What Christ is saying here is that let's be careful of designating from your perspective, disciples, who should come into the kingdom and who should be out. Jesus is clarifying for them, hey, those who you think may not have any place in the kingdom actually are very much a part of it. Those who are lame, those who are blind, those who are poor, right? Those who are children, those who are women, they also have a place in my kingdom, Jesus is saying. He's turning this world upside down. We can get into a conversation here also about those who are insiders and those who are outsiders. I think I mentioned this last time with the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, right? Those who knew the most about Mosaic law, who was at the most conflict with Jesus, but them. So it's not just a matter of knowledge about God's law, but a matter of the heart, right? And Jesus actually points this out. He calls them out as whitewashed tombs. You know, you say with your lips these things, but in your heart there is deceit because you are doing those things to receive honor here as opposed to doing what is most honoring to God. And so you even see in these two chapters, Jesus kind of setting eyes on something that is ahead, not just on what is present here and now. And I think it's interesting that the person who sees Jesus most clearly in these two chapters is Bartimaeus, who was once blind. Let's look at that passage, verses 46 to the end. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you. I think that's interesting, right? So Jesus gets Bartimaeus gets Jesus' attention. All the while before that, they're all telling him, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Don't bother him, don't bother him. And then Jesus notices Bartimaeus, and then they say, hey, good, you did good. Get up, he's calling you. Go to him. Verse 50, throwing off his cloak, Bartimaeus did. He sprang up, he came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is a response of someone who understands the kingdom. They're deeply impacted. Life forever changed because of this encounter with Jesus. When everyone else in the world was saying, no, you don't deserve to talk to Jesus. Don't bother him. Jesus goes and finds him and says, come to me. What do you want? I want my sight. See. You see, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, right, when he heals on the Sabbath, right, the Pharisees are like, oh, how could he do this? right? And Jesus kind of goes into this kind of rhetorical argument with them. Which is easier, for me to tell him that his sins are forgiven or for me to tell him to get up and walk, right? But to show you that I am the Son of God, not only am I going to heal him, I'm going to forgive him of his sin. I can do both of those things because I am the Son of God. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's implying. And we see that same thing here. A topsy-turvy kingdom. Topsy-turvy. And that topsy-turviness is even more amplified when he talks about serving and being served. This is in Mark 10:45, right? We know this verse, many of us do, by memory. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, what leader of a revolution comes to serve others? According to worldly standards, right, the leader of the revolution, what should they have done? If they are a leader with a crowd around them, the crowd services the leader, not the other way around. But that's what Jesus does. He serves, but isn't served. And he calls those in the kingdom to do the same thing. And that's what the last point is about, or this last observation. Jesus' definition of greatness being contrasted with those of his disciples. This is the next slide. All right, again, we see it in the Transfiguration, the deity of Christ. This is incredibly important. Who is great among you? Peter, James, and John probably felt very special that they were selected out of the 12 to see this thing happen. Right? They may have missed the point entirely. In fact, we know that Peter was terrified. He didn't know what to say. I'll build you 3 tents. We also know that they didn't fully get it because what happens next? They start arguing, right? They start arguing about who is the greatest among us, right? I'm sure Peter, James, and John said to the others, hey, but Jesus took us on the mountain. Where were you guys? Right? The audacity. How dare you say that? We see this happen again. James and John do this. They come to this request to Jesus later in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. They come with a request. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. First of all, I kind of appreciate that because they felt, I guess, that kind of closeness to Jesus. I think that's, I don't think that's something to overlook or observe. Right? They felt comfortable enough to ask it. Were they being brash and bold? Absolutely. We know this because Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. But even before he says, you don't know what you're asking for, what does he say? What do you want for me to do for you? Jesus still entertains their question. Grant us to sit, one at your right, one at your left, in glory. Right? Again, give us a seat of power. Give us a seat of glory, of greatness. Well, that seat really is reserved for one person. And that's the Son of God, who I am, right? Jesus' deity. And then what else does he say? Right? You're not ready for this. You can't handle this, right? In fact, what my kingdom looks like is that the greatest will serve, right? And those who are being served, I will make them great because I am serving them. So what is your attitude? If you're telling me that you want to sit at my right and my left, you are seeking a position of power. You want to literally ride on the coattails of Jesus' glory without doing the service. Now, in retrospect, we know about James and John that they suffered greatly for the kingdom of God and for this gospel kingdom. We know that. So that's a redemption story that I absolutely love, right? Both of them suffered many great things. I think they took it to heart what Jesus said to them, that this cup that they're asking to drink, right, is indeed a high calling. We see that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus talks about greatness as not just as something that's here on this earth, which I think is what the disciples ultimately were getting at, and not just his disciples, but the crowds following him, right? If we can just be close to Christ, if we can just get what we want, we will achieve greatness. I know Jesus, right? We do this today, right? We drop subtle hints, or maybe you guys don't. I know I do this, right? I know this is being recorded. I don't care. I remember going to some of my coworkers here and being like, hey, guess what? I got a text message from Randy Pope. And they're like, oh, no way, you got a text message from Randy Pope. You know, and it was something very generic, and really, I think it was like a simple request. But guess what I did? I told everyone and anyone, whether they wanted to hear me or not, I have a text message from Randy Pope, right? And it wasn't just I have a text message or guess who I have a text message from. I always made sure to drop the name Randy Pope. Now, I'm sure he would shudder to think that I have that kind of a story. And those of you who know Randy would absolutely agree, because Randy is not about that. But we tend to do this. We drop the name, right? I'm sure these crowds would say, I was healed by that Jesus guy. And everyone's probably like, oh my goodness, are you serious? You got healed by Jesus? Tell me about that. Right? And sometimes that happens to great dividends, gospel dividends, right? Where they would tell about the kingdom of God. And I wonder if some of the messianic secret that we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark was so that Jesus' message about who he is not sullied by what we have gotten from Jesus. That we make the mission about us and what Jesus has done for us as opposed to who Jesus is. Yes, our testimony is true. Yes, our personal testimonies are incredibly important. That's what helps endear people to us. And that's why we implore with people who don't know the gospel, listen to my story. This makes zero sense outside of who Jesus is. But it is also very possible to talk about the kingdom of God without ever really addressing it and honoring God. And I think we all have, I know I struggle with this a lot, being in professional Christian work. Right? It's easy for me to come to church, sit down, read my Bible, and pray, especially when we have a Tuesday morning staff prayer, when we have, you know, however many meetings a day to read the Bible and to pray. Would I still do these things without that? Yes. But when my world is surrounded by that, it's very easy for me to get lost in me, as opposed to always being on mission for the kingdom of God. And so when I'm in my cul-de-sac with my neighbors, do I have the same attitude? Do I have the same approach? God, would you use me to make your kingdom known? And sadly, I do confess and I do admit, I'm not perfect at that. I really do struggle with that. I think we all can struggle with that. And that's why it's important for us to remember what greatness is about. It's about Jesus, not about me. It's about him and his kingdom, not about me. It's not about what I get here on this earth, but what is to come, right? And I think that's what that last observation is about, this death and resurrection. How can Jesus ask of us and demand of us a kingdom or a heavenly perspective? Well, because he himself had a kingdom and a heavenly perspective. He knew that this earth, his time here on earth would be limited, and he knew that it would end in death. But it wasn't for death's sake. It was for life's sake. So what is here is not as important as what is to come. I think that's what Jesus is ultimately trying to get to his disciples to see. But whenever he talks about his death, what are the disciples doing? Whoa, pump those brakes, Jesus. You can't do that. Because if you're not here, then what about over there? I don't care about what's over there. I care about what's here now. And Jesus is saying, now is important, but what's greater is yet to come. And I think you see this, especially in the story of the rich young man. Why? How do I inherit eternal life? I think in his mind, he's already got the answer. I've inherited eternal life. I've got all these possessions. I'm going to be comfortable. Not only will I be comfortable, my family will be comfortable forever. That's eternal life. And Jesus is saying, no, give it away. That's become your God. How difficult will it be? I don't think this is just a message about poverty or about wealth. It is about who God is and who do we ultimately worship. Are we worshiping him or are we worshiping the things that we get because of him? Right? And that strikes me to the core because I like being comfortable. I like having people's approval. I like being in control. I like having power. Right? You ask my kids, on most days, dad is on a power trip. Right? Don't laugh because, man, it's hard. You guys know as parents and grandparents, it's hard. It is so hard to go back to your kids and say, I'm sorry. Dad messed up. I yelled when I shouldn't have yelled. I was harsh when I should have been kinder. I've made it about me and not about Christ in me and not about Christ in you. So we think about the Gospel of Mark, we're often asked the question, who is Jesus? As we continue this study, as we get into chapter 11 and toward the end, things will just continue to ramp up toward the cross. But I believe that the author ultimately of the Gospel of Mark is grabbing our attention to say, okay, what are you putting your value in? Is it Jesus? And if it is it just what you get from Jesus now? Because Jesus is not about that. It's like, come, yes, but there's something more. There's something more than just you getting your sight back. There's something more than just this person being clean from an unclean spirit. Right? Those are good things, yes, but those are signs of the kingdom. That those are acts of the king of this kingdom. So would you strive for that? Strive for that. I love this gospel because it's shorter, right? It's easy to listen to. It's easy to read through. It's easy to study. And I know that when we kind of do these deep dives chapter by chapter, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. And so I hope I did a sufficient job to pique your interest to get into the gospel more. And I would challenge you. I know you guys are already doing this, but in case you're not, continue to compare that gospel then with the other gospels and get a even fuller picture of Jesus' ministry here on earth and what he's pointing us toward. And not only look at the gospels, but look at the gospels in light of the New Testament. Right? Why is Paul so passionate about these churches being built and planted across Asia and across even the Middle East and Europe? Because of the kingdom of God. And who is at the heart of that kingdom of God but Jesus Christ, the King himself. So may our love for the word ever increase. And I hope I did more to answer questions as opposed to create questions. If I did create questions, come, let's have a conversation after I pray. But thank you so much for letting me be here. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you that you are all wise, all knowing, and you are ever present and you are all powerful. Well, may that be a comfort to us, even in our darkest, even in our most confused and anxious of states. God, would you remind us that you are with us, that you are Emmanuel. And though you may not be here present in bodily form, we await that day, even as we have been listening over these last several weeks, as we talk about heaven, as we await glory with you. God, would our time here on this earth be intentionally for the kingdom, for you, our King. And God, if there is anything that competes with you on the throne of our hearts or even in the throne of heaven, God, we pray that you would open our eyes to such things and that, God, you would save us from those false things to you for your glory. From all of us, that will look like a whole lot more serving and thinking of ourselves less. So that you, God, can be glorified. Teach us, Lord, how to be unified as a church. Teach us, Lord, how to be unified across generations, across cities, across whatever divisions may exist in the world today. Because, God, you are that powerful, and the cross is that unifying. Jesus, you will bring the two and make them one by who you are. So would you be center in all that we do? And when we fail, and I know that we will, God, would you stir our hearts to come back to you? We thank you for this church. We thank you for this time. We pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Are there any announcements? Thank you. Fritz, any announcements at the end here or instructions? No. All right. Well, thank you. Service will start, I guess, at 10:45 in all three of our venues. I think this was the announcement that went out recently. I think if you do worship in the chapel, we are asking, because of the rise of the cases around the Delta variant, that the chapel has become mask required again. And so if that's something that you can't do comfortably, then I encourage you to go to one of the other venues. But for the sake of those who would prefer to be in a masked environment, that's what the chapel has become. Hopefully we're not in that season for terribly much longer. Do pray. I know that there have been many, even around perimeter, who have gotten sick. So continued prayers there, absolutely. Thank you.